That prayer was such a feast, I didn't want it to stop. But alas, the sermon has come. Well, we're prayed up. Let's turn, if you will, in the Bible that is near you or in your pocket. You can pull out your phone at this time to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Beginning in verse 16, and if you'd like to use a red Bible from the seats, those are there for that purpose this morning. The sermon passage can be found on page 926. Page 926 in the red Bibles, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Well, I suspect you may well have heard by now that the National Weather Service has alerted us to, they've changed the terminology a little bit, but the most recent thing I saw was a heat advisory. Last night was an excessive heat warning or watch. They say that heat index values may approach 100 degrees today. That's toasty for us. We're funny people, aren't we, Minnesotans? It's chilly, a good bit of the fall and the spring, so we take along a coat. It is oppressively cold during the winter months, and we don't seem to bat an eyelash at that. And then it begins to warm up for a brief period, June, July, and August, and darned if we don't complain of the heat. One sign of perspiration on my forehead, and I'm cranking up the AC in the car or when we're at home. Minnesotans are known for being of hardy stock when it's cold, but warmth, real heat especially, that's something we tend to avoid or minimize if we can. That's the external temperature. I wonder how your internal temperature is today. How's the Fahrenheit of your soul this weekend? Who's on your list of five these days, thinking about outreach? These summer months are the days to be outside. You know, the summer solstice begins officially this week, this Thursday. The calendar version of summer starts. And there's no better time to be outside or connecting with friends or in the broader community. Tis the season. And as we quickly approach the last 6 months of our 2025 vision, a reminder like this is fitting. We want to be on our knees for our list of five. We want to move our feet toward our list of five, and we want to open our mouth to the people on our list of five. Prayer, care, share. Our aim is to live a life of invitation to those who are far from Jesus but close to us, into our living rooms and our community groups and our Wednesday evening meal, or maybe our compassion ministry, our counseling center, or here on Sunday mornings at our worship gatherings. And you'll note that if you're meeting with your community group this week, that there is an evangelism temperature check-in. It's this week's sermon notes. You'll see at the sermon section at moundfree.org, there's that study guide that'll lead you in that conversation. In fact, I might encourage you to take a look at the back of your bulletin right now. We have a special new graphic that Pastor Aaron found for us that will give us that temperature gauge. How is your temperature relative to outreach with people that are far from Jesus? You can give yourself a 2 or a 4, a 6, 8, a 10. A 2 means you're at least praying for lost people, if nothing else. A 4, you're praying and listening to them, asking good questions, seeking to draw them out. You're at a 6, you're praying, you're listening, and you're maybe serving them or seeking to be served by them. If you're, where am I at now? 8? Oh, 8, a meal. If you might share a meal with someone who's far from Jesus, eating and drinking. And then 10, you're sharing the gospel with them. Maybe your story or Jesus' story. But put yourself somewhere on that continuum. You'll have an opportunity to do that with your groups, maybe on your own in your own devotional time or with your family or in your group if it meets this week. And you want to see what you can do by God's grace to raise your temperature 1 degree over the next 30 days. Now, one means of grace that we trust will help contribute to our pursuit of unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and coworkers this upcoming season is the privilege that we have this week and next to walk our way through one of the most historic moments in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. In Acts 17, 16 to 34, we come to Paul on Mars Hill. In the English Standard Version, it's known as the Areopagus, literally the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. And here's why I think this will be particularly meaningful for us. Here's the big idea this week and next. Evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy. But Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is really helpful. Evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy, but Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is really, really helpful. Now, idolatry is a word that runs thick through the pages of the Bible, and if we were honest, it runs thick through the pages of our lives and our culture. And I don't aim to be misunderstood this morning, so let's make sure that we're all working from a common dictionary when we use the I word. I'd like to define idolatry three different ways right now, not in order to create confusion, but in order to minimize it if possible. Definition one, idolatry is when God's gifts become gods. Capital G, lowercase g. Idolatry is when God's gifts become gods. Second definition. An idol is something, you've probably heard this before if you've been in our church for any length of time, something that you want so much you would sin in order to get it, or something that you want so much you would sin if you don't get it. That's an idol. Something that you want so much you would sin in order to get it, or sin if you don't. Definition three. When your desires become demands, you have an idol on your hands. When your desires become demands, you have an idol on your hands. So, evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy. But Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is really helpful. In his commentary on Acts 17, John Stott observes that there is something enthralling about Paul in Athens, the great Christian apostle amid the glories of ancient Greece. Of course, he had known about Athens since his boyhood. Everybody knew about Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state since the 5th century BC. Even after its incorporation into the Roman Empire, it retained a proud intellectual independence and also became a free city. It boasted of its rich philosophical tradition inherited from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, of its literature and art, and of its noble achievements in the cause of human liberty, even if in Paul's day it lived on its great past. It still had an unrivaled reputation as the empire's intellectual metropolis. And then he asks this: what should the reaction be of a Christian who visits or lives in a city which is dominated by non-Christian ideology or religion? A city which may be aesthetically magnificent and culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent and spiritually deceived and dead. Sound familiar? That is indeed an excellent question. Evangelism in this idolatrous culture is rarely easy, but Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is really helpful. So here's the first point today. This is the first of two this morning, the first of four over the next 2 weeks. Two-part sermon. Whether you're a Christian in first century Athens or in 21st century America, check your heart. Evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy, but Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is quite helpful. So whether you're a Christian in first century Athens or 21st century America, check your heart. Would you look with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The curtain opens on this scene in Acts 17:16 with the Apostle Paul waiting. Something that I suspect he did quite a bit of on his missionary journeys, but Luke doesn't point this out but once in the book of Acts. Paul is waiting. This is an interval of sorts. It's downtime. Luke says he's waiting for them. Okay, who's them? Well, them, if you recall, are Silas and Timothy, who, according to verse 14, stayed behind after Paul was given safe passage out of Berea when it was becoming hostile by the Thessalonian Jews who were coming to attack him. So Athens was intended as a kind of respite, a safe harbor for Paul. In verse 15, if you look back just a bit, it says that the brothers from the church in Berea essentially shuttled Paul down to the seacoast and then to a 200-mile journey south-southeast of where they were in Berea to Athens. It's also clear from verse 15 that Paul didn't intend to remain alone for very long because he sent for Silas and Timothy to join him. He issues an apostolic command, and he expects that they're en route. So that's what Luke means when he says in verse 16 that Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He summoned them, now he's waiting. He's tarrying. He's pausing in Athens to regroup, likely with desires to return to Macedonia. But he found himself in the region of Achaia, and the original vision was to go to Macedonia, and so I suspect that's probably where he wants to go back, but he's waiting in Athens. Luke tells us in verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Let's talk about what he felt and what he saw. The former is rooted in the former is firmly rooted in the latter. So first we read that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. We get our English word paroxysm from this term. This word is found in Acts 15:39 to speak of the sharp disagreement that arose between Paul and Barnabas. You remember that? Originally, it was a medical term used to describe a muscle spasm or a physical seizure of some kind. Except in this case, Luke is not depicting a physical condition at all, but a spiritual one. He specifically points that out in verse 16. His spirit was provoked. Paul's soul shuddered at what he saw in Athens. Interestingly, the one time that Paul himself does use this term, it's in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. You may recall 1 Corinthians 13:5. Paul tells us that love is not irritable. There's our word, irritable. In other words, Paul's not feeling the love here in Athens. He's irritated. He's provoked. He's incensed. Why? What's gotten Paul so lathered up? Well, that brings us to the second half of verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, I've noticed a pattern, just reading and studying Scripture. When a biblical writer wants to make a significant point and he just can't quite find the right word, he makes one up. That's what Luke does here. Verse 16, Luke says that the city of Athens was full of idols. Katedolon in the original. A word that not only cannot be found in the rest of the Bible anywhere, it can't be found in the rest of ancient Greek literature anywhere. This is the only place in the world that this word appears. Katedolon. It's an unusual construction, but it's not difficult to understand. The word literally means underneath idols, or submerged in idolatry, smothered, swamped with idols. Luke is telling us that as Paul waited for Silas and Timothy, he looked around the city of ancient Athens, and though he could have been taken with their architectural feats and awed by their world-renowned scholarship or amazed by their political or governmental achievements, all of which were quite remarkable, only one reality gripped his heart in this moment, and it's that the city of Athens was awash in idolatry. Today we find ourselves 16 days into what is known as Pride Month. 30 days recognized by state and federal authorities that we would openly affirm and celebrate sexual perversion as a culture. Originally, it was designed to commemorate the 5 days of rioting at a gay bar that began on June 28, 1969, known as the Stonewall Riots. Pride Month has grown to become a national phenomenon that has come to shape our cultural conversation in profound ways. Media, music, film, publishing industry, educational institutions, business and corporate initiatives. There's no question that our nation has become inundated with pride propaganda. Our own Governor Tim Walz issued a statewide proclamation anchored in 8 whereas statements that I will not articulate for you here, for I don't want lightning to strike this gathering. I grew up in a church that canceled its contemporary service last week so that the entire congregation might go and march in the local pride parade, complete with t-shirts with church name and rainbow paraphernalia. They've done it for years. I suggest that what our culture needs is not a pride month, but rather a humility century. Several rising generations of humble, godly, sharp, thoughtful, loving, committed, steady men and women and families who might serve to be a leavening influence in our broader society. And if someone responds, "But I was born this way," Jesus answers all of us in John 3:7, "You must be born again." Well, how can we help? Because a spiritual spasm is not enough. If you're a believer today and you have a healthy gag reflex as it relates to Pride Month, the LGBTQ agenda, the broader sexual revolution, that's natural. That's good. But it's not nearly enough. Our mission is not to stand in stark opposition to the culture and shout it down. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus among a lost culture. Now, we can't cause regeneration in someone's heart, but we can position ourselves as midwives to the new birth. Notice the first word in the next verse of Luke's narrative. Acts 17:17 says, "So." It's a conjunction that in this case means therefore. Because of this, now this. As a result, Paul's spirit is seizing up. Now what? Well, let's see what happens. What does Paul's provocation lead him to do? Acts 17:17, into the first sentence of verse 18. "So he reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, this is remarkable. This is a direct result of the spiritual spasm that he had just undergone. The spasm that his soul underwent as he considered the idolatrous Athenians before him. Paul decides that it is high time to move into the culture and introduce these people, these rebellious citizens, to their king, their rightful king. He's provoked, there's no question, but it's the provocation that led Paul to press in and then to begin to proclaim Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, proclaiming Jesus to these precious people. Jesus had the same instincts. Matthew says in Matthew 9:36 that when Jesus looked out on the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul has the same instincts. So Luke notes three very different categories of folks, doesn't he, here? In verse 17, with whom Paul's inclined to engage. Verse 17 says, to begin with, that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So religious people in Athens, the churchgoers or the synagogue goers. Religious people who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus. We have any of those around here in the West Metro? Better believe it. Do liberal Protestants need to be evangelized? Yes. Do Roman Catholics need to be evangelized? Yes, indeed. Do Jews or Jehovah's Witnesses or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, do they need to be evangelized? Yes. And while we're at it, you know who else needs to be evangelized? Evangelicals. Us. We do. We need the gospel. Might there be unconverted people within our fellowship? I hope so. Yes. Just because you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you're attending an evangelical free church doesn't mean you're an evangelical Christian. Just because you're a member of an evangelical free church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're a pastor of an evangelical free church doesn't mean you're an evangelical Christian. Do you have religious folks on your list of five? I hope so. Paul did. There's another group here that Luke notes in verse 17. He calls them those who were in the marketplace every day, and he was there with those who happened to be there. When Luke speaks of the marketplace here in Acts 17:17, this is the agora, the famed agora, literally the outside. Heard of agoraphobia? Let's not have agoraphobia this summer, okay? This was a well-known gathering place in ancient Athens. It did serve as the marketplace, but it was also the center of public life. This is where you hung out in Athens, the agora, the marketplace. So you go to the agora, and you're going to find people. You're going to find lost people. You're going to find unbelievers and irreligious people. We have the agora here in our community. We do. At Caribou, at Speedway, at Jubilee, local restaurants, out on the lake this summer, at Music in the Park. Have you seen all the people gathering at the newly minted Eli Hart Memorial Playground down on Surfside? It's becoming a meeting place. We'll be there in two Sundays. People who were far from Jesus in these places throughout our community every single day. Are we? Well, we're there. Are we intentional when we're there? What are we doing with our huge advantage? There's one more group that Luke delineates. We'll meet them this week, and then we'll see them next week. Verse 18, Luke says that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. They conversed with Paul. These are the cultural elites. These are the influencers. These are the top-tier scholars of the day. Everything is downstream from these guys. And they were wildly different from one another. It's comical that Luke arranges the Epicureans and the Stoics next to one another. The phrase strange bedfellows was made for a verse like this. One commentator summed it up this way. To oversimplify, it was characteristic of Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and enjoyment of pleasure. So think Jimmy Buffett. And it was characteristic of the Stoics to emphasize fatalism, submission, and endurance of pain. So although he's not technically a Stoic, think Jordan Peterson. And imagine the similarities and differences between these guys. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics have little to nothing in common, except for the fact that they are both a far cry from biblical faith. You can think in a similar way today that the far left and the hard-charging right, the irreligious, unbelieving versions of those, how much they need Christ. They're similar in that way. Now, the cultural influencers of Paul's day hung around university towns like Athens. The cultural influencers of our day and their followers hang around social media sites like Facebook, Instagram, X, and TikTok. So the point of these first 2.5 verses, the point of the point, is to check your heart. Check your heart. Does the level of idolatry in the day in which we live even register on your spiritual radar? Hope that it does. Don't be a frog in the kettle. Like Paul, do you observe and roundly reject the idols all around us? Step one. But step two, does your provocation lead you to press in and find ways to commend Christ to religious unconverted people, to everyday unconverted people in all of the places that we go, or to unconverted people, cultural influencers and followers committing idolatry online? Evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy. But Paul's example for us in Mars Hill is really helpful. So whether you're a Christian in first century Athens or 21st century America, check your heart. Second and final point today, consider your hearers. Consider your hearers. Evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy, but Paul's example for us on Mars Hill is really helpful. So whether you're a Christian in the first century Athens or 21st century America, consider your hearers. So the last 3.5 verses that remain in today's text, we're going to give a listen to the sorts of questions as well as criticisms that folks had for a guy like Paul. On the one hand, these people are incredibly condescending, some of them. And I think we're going to find that there are other people that are really quite curious. And then there are some folks in between. And what we're going to learn is that what happens in first century Athens grafts really well over onto 21st century America. Let's go ahead and read what's left in our passage. We'll pick things up in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So in verse 18, Luke tells us that some of the unbelievers with whom Paul conversed asked themselves, "What does this babbler wish to say?" It's an interesting translation that the ESV offers us at this point, because the word for babbler is actually seed picker in the original. Seed picker. It's a term that was first applied to scavenger birds as they foraged for food wherever they could get it in public places. In time, the term seed picker came to be used of those who plagiarized the work of other people in a hunt and peck sort of fashion and passed it off as their own. I remember my mentor, Lee Eklov, years ago, so that I don't plagiarize him, I'm going to give him due attribution here, saying that they're basically calling Paul a spiritual bag lady. This is really good. Walking down the street with a shopping cart laid full of everything, every possession that they own, and picking things up along the way, muttering and mumbling to themselves as they go. That's this word here. It's not a nice word to call someone in polite company or any other kind. What does this babbler wish to say? Some of these folks aren't dealing with Paul's gospel at all. They just start with name-calling. And the same is true today. You may have a family member or an acquaintance in the community or someone you bump into occasionally online. They know you're a Christian. They know how you handle yourself, the kinds of words you use, how you commend Christ, and they're not inclined to listen well or care to ask questions. They just want to make fun of you. And my point in saying this is, yep, that is some people. That's going to happen from time to time. Don't assume that your witness has gone wrong just because some people heckle or ridicule you. Something may be going very right. One of the ways we know it's going right is that not everyone responds that way. It's the same witness, but it's responded to differently by unbelievers. So some people condescend, but some people just misunderstand. That's the next phrase we see in verse 18. So some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Condescension. But others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. That's misunderstanding. Because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Now, this is actually kind of funny. Paul was a gospel preacher. He's an evangelist of the good news of Jesus, of the cross and the empty tomb of King Jesus. He preached salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you're sitting there thinking, couldn't be clearer. Well, yeah, when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's pretty clear. When you're preaching to the converted choir, this is intelligible. Evangelism is quite easy with you guys. But evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy, and it's often unintelligible to very thoughtful people. Take the way these pagan philosophers responded to the content of Paul's preaching. In verse 18, they say of Paul, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Which means, I think in part, we're going to see this more next week, that not only was Christ in his empty tomb a proposition to these guys that was as unpalatable as it was incomprehensible to these Greek philosophers, I also think that they actually thought that when he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, he was preaching two separate deities. Two separate deities. Yesun, in their language, a man's name, which means salvation. And Anastasisin, in their language, a woman's name, which means resurrection. Salvation and restoration. Two foreign divinities. Two more for the pantheon. They're radically misunderstanding what he's preaching. I remember years ago, I was talking to a neighbor about the gospel over a long period of time. And at one point, I found myself in their kitchen at our neighborhood happy hour. And I was sitting at their kitchen table, and they heard me use the word grace. And they pressed in and said, there's that word again, grace. You keep using that word. What do you mean by it? And I was about to trot out a typical definition. I said, I will. What do you think I mean when I say grace? And she said, I just think of ice skaters, like skimming across the lake, like graciously, and I was gracefully. And I was like, oh, that's not what I mean. I'm really glad that you said that, because that is not what I mean by grace. Grace is what God gives us that we don't deserve because of our rebellion against him, in spite of our rebellion against him. Grace is God's pardon for our lives. It's also God's power for our lives. Grace is God's riches for us at Christ's expense. Does that help? She goes, yes. Why didn't you just say that to begin with? Sometimes we are regarded as preachers of foreign divinities, and we need to define our terms. Some folks are condescending to Paul. Others are simply misunderstanding Paul. Others still are increasingly interested in what Paul is saying. They don't know what he's saying exactly, but they do want more. So Paul writes, starting in verse 19, or Luke writes, starting in verse 19, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to therefore know what these things mean. Now, this sets up next week. So notice what they're doing. They took him, they take him, and they bring him to the Areopagus. Remember the hill of Ares, Mars Hill. Areopagus, Mars Hill, that was another city center destination that was just beyond the Acropolis, northwest of the Acropolis. The Areopagus had no legal authority, but it had philosophical and religious authority. It was a religious court of sorts. It wasn't a court of law, it was a court of public opinion. And to get a hearing at Mars Hill, to get a hearing with the gospel at the Areopagus is a big deal. And Paul is not going to miss this opportunity. The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry summarizes Paul's invitation to the Areopagus to Mars Hill extremely well when he writes, "The proposal they made was to give him a free, full, fair, and public hearing. They brought Paul to be tried, not as a criminal, but as a candidate." You could hear it in their voices, can't you? They're leaning in. "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to therefore know what these things mean. We don't understand." I think these guys are pretty earnest at this point. They've got questions and they're looking for answers. And you know what? So are some of the folks on your list of five. Not every unbeliever out there is a bully, condescending to you, making fun of you, and teasing you. At the same time, not everyone totally misunderstands. Not everyone totally misunderstands your meaning. Some people are coming to understand quite clearly what you're talking about, and they'd like more clarity. They want to know what you mean. They're interested. They're leaning in. They want more. Will you give it to them? The next move is yours. What are you going to do this week? Well, we've got one more verse. It provides some further context. It serves us warning. It's also a good bit of ribbing, I think, on Luke's part. Our passage reads in verse 21 with these words, "Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Remember what some of the philosophers said to Paul in verse 19. "May we know what this new teaching is?" We like new. You got new. What's this new thing? When we put that together with what Luke says down in here in verse 21, we find it difficult to avoid the conclusion that these guys were the seed pickers. These guys were the parents, simply repeating, telling or hearing something new. It's funny, but this is it not the culture in which we are swimming? Swamped, in fact. Acts 17:21 in the ASV, that's the Abernethy Standard Version, says, "Now all the Americans and all the folks who live there would spend their time in nothing except scrolling and posting and sharing what was new." Because in our culture, if it's new, who cares if it's true? As long as it's new. And this is the message of the Word of God to the Church of God, for the world of God. It's an old message. It's found in Jeremiah 6:16. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Walk in it and find rest for your souls." Friends, if we want a hearing with this culture, then we must be committed to understanding this culture. If you think the culture is unintelligible, just imagine what the culture thinks of us. And we're a part of it. Consider the questions they are asking. Consider the language that they are using. Consider the Christ that they are missing. Consider your hearers. because evangelism in an idolatrous culture is rarely easy. But Paul's example for us on Mars Hill, it's really helpful. So whether you're a Christian in first century Athens or in 21st century America, check your heart. And whether you're a Christian in first century Athens or 21st century America, consider your hearers. Don't forget your evangelism temperature check-in this week. It's a perfect application for this sermon. No better time than to take your temperature. The first official week of summer, we got a lot of runway till Labor Day. So think about how you might use these next 3 months. Study guides are in the sermon section at mountfree.org. Use them on your own, with your family and your community group if you meet this week. Next week, we turn to Paul in Athens, part two. We aim to get some more evangelistic hope and help. We'll pick it up then, but right now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what would we say to one another in this pulpit, in this congregation, apart from Holy Scripture? Lord, we want our sermons to be leaning so hard on the Bible in this church that if you were to slip the Bible out from under them, they just collapse. We have nothing of consequence to proclaim except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, rooted in the rich narrative of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And here we find ourselves in the back half of Acts 17. What an honor, what an extraordinary privilege to worship over this word with your people. Lord, take this message, not as the sum total, but as the rallying cry for our week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, and kickstart a conversation throughout this week in our homes, in our groups, in our discipleship gatherings, in our counseling sessions, in our ministry teams, in our elder meetings. Lord, grant that we would be a more effective congregation because each of us in mission, we're raising our temperature 1 degree every time we take that temperature. We ask this ultimately for your glory, for our joy, and for the advance of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.